We've had family here for a week, and so it's like, but you know what? Look, it's like the house is clean. It's like Tony did a great job. Okay, we're live. I'm just singing your praises on how you got the house cleaned up after a week of everybody being here and watermelon seeds and everything. And so, and we've got one left with us here. She's gonna spend a couple weeks with us. Oh, line diagram right here that she got prepared for you, and she's excited to hand out all the notes. She's excited. She can't wait for tomorrow night because we get to hand out notes again. So we'll be ready for that. So it's good to be back. We had a real good time, and Rebecca was with us along with several other grandchildren at the Noah's Ark and the Ark Museum. That was fun to see. And I said it on Tuesday night, but what was real, I mean, there's so many things. There's good information, things I learned that I never thought of, that it was like, oh, wow, that makes sense. But one thing that really I felt the whole time I was there, just I kept being confirmed, is how many people were there looking at it. I mean, it was like busloads of people coming and going, coming and going. And in my heart, sometimes I feel like, you know, we're trying to fight this battle. You know, the battle is the Lord's. We know that. But here we are, boots on the ground, you know, it's trying to, and you got churches, you know, hanging rainbows and churches doing this. And, you know, of course, the whole Western world right now today, their church service is based on Father's Day. It's kind of like, what? I mean, which is, fathers are important, but it's like, are you teaching the Bible or are you just following Western culture? So we're fighting this battle. But you see all those busts of people coming and going, you realize, oh, the battle is the Lord. The Lord is advancing where he wants to, when he wants to, and communicating good, solid information. And then you see the comparisons between evolution and biblical creationism. And after, you know, coming out of the 60s and 70s, just being entrenched in evolution, you can start seeing science is lining up with the creation concept instead of this mystical, diagrammed theory of evolution that we're never going to be able to prove, but you got to go with it. And over here, it's like, wait a minute, God just keeps revealing himself more and more in creation. I mean, as they go into the outer space, they go into the earth, they look at the history, it's like, so we are in a good place. I think we are on the winning team. I mean, that's why we're here. But and it's by faith, but sometimes it's that faith has to be based in evidence or truth or reality. Because people have faith. You can have faith in evolution. I mean, that's what it is. It's a faith in evolution. Do you have evidence for your faith? No, but we've got some diagrams and some theories, but you're going to have some evidence. And we've got faith, but do you have any evidence for your faith? Well, sure enough, we do. We've got history. We've got, you know, creation. We've got God manifesting in different ways. And so we have faith, but it's a real faith. Just like Romans 1 and 2, it's like God has revealed himself. And so it's exciting to see that and realize that we have a battle to fight, but at the same time, you know, life to live, but God is with us. And that leads us to, hate to erase the, thank you for coming to Bible study. Welcome people. She spelled it correctly. And you know, I probably wouldn't have. But we are today continuing in Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 4, and it's one of those, I think it's verses 1 through 15, the temptations of Jesus. And having been Christians and heard sermons and read the text of Scripture, it's like this should take about 10 minutes to run through this. But as I prepared, I realized, and I'm going to do it in one day. I'm going to do it in one day. But as I ended my study, it's like, man, this could be a 4 or 5 week study. This could become a book. You know, it's like, because you start talking about the Son of God being tempted. He's talking about the Son of God as you look at this first chart right here. And I didn't put this on a diagram, but Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the issue, is Son of God. And again, do not misunderstand me. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus is deity. Jesus is a member of the Trinity. He is the Creator. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But the concept, the title, Son of God, doesn't just pop up in Luke all of a sudden. The first Son of God was Adam. Now, by title. Now, Adam was a created being. He wasn't eternal. He was created out of the dust. But he was, as you can see right there, Adam, in Luke 3:38. In fact, the very last verse we read, if you're looking in chapter 4, verse 1, if you just look back into chapter 3, the very last verse, what's the very last thing chapter 3 says? Adam, Son of God. So it's like we didn't have to go too far to find out Jesus is the Son of God, but wait, there's already been a title, Son of God. And even in the genealogy, he was... Yes, I can. Thank you, Tony. Is there a glare on it? There we go. Okay. Adam. So Adam is a son of God, and Adam is going to fail in his mission. So it's almost setting up the stage that God has tried this before, and his chosen one has failed to produce the work that God wanted and to bring about the kingdom God wanted. It ties into eschatology. You can even read eschatology back into Genesis chapter 3. Here's Adam. Here it is, the kingdom, and Adam's going to rule the earth for God. And Adam meets Satan, and boom, it's over. It's like, well, that didn't get very far. Well, we're going to fix it. We're going to fix it with another son of God, which is going to become now, instead of just one person, let's get a group of people. We're going to go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to create a nation. And the nation is going to be the Son of God. This nation is the Son of God. And you can see it in the second column. Israel, Exodus 4, verse 22. Israel is the firstborn son. Let my people go. That was Moses' words. Israel's the firstborn son. Isaiah 43. I will say to the north, give up and bring my sons from afar. It also includes sons and daughters in the rest of that verse. Jeremiah 31. For I am a father to Israel. So the second son of God that I'm presenting today was the nation of Israel. And Israel, coming into the wilderness, is going to fail. They're going to fail on several things. Adam is going to fail because of food. Israel is going to fail because of food, you know, the manna situation. They're also going to fail because of the golden calf. They're going to have a false god. They're going to have several things. And all these things that they failed at, Jesus, who now is, you know, God says, okay, now who's Jesus? Jesus is God saying, I'll take on flesh and I'll do it myself. And that is Jesus now, the Son of God. Adam didn't do it. Israel didn't do it. So God himself is going to have to do what man can't do. And in the process, he's going to become the Savior. He's going to save those that have failed that are waiting for him to come do the work, which is his character. What's interesting about this, and it's coming up in the notes, I'll say it here, this failure is not a matter of, and again, we play the card, and circumstances and your environment have an impact on your life. You really can't argue with that. But you can come back and look at this and say, really, with God, your environment, your circumstances shouldn't be the excuse for your failure. Adam failed in paradise. See, paradise, you may eat from all the trees. Adam wasn't like, well, you know, Eve, it's been 40 days and no food. What do you expect us to do when a snake crawls up and says, hey, you want a bite of the apple? And it wasn't just fruit, whatever. It's like, what do you expect us to do? Well, it's like you can eat from all these trees, just don't eat from this one. Just don't eat this fruit right here. And were they hungry? No. Were they in a wilderness? No. They were in paradise with all the food, and what they choose to do? Let's find a way to screw it up. So they failed in paradise. Jesus is going to go to the other extreme. He's going to go not into a garden, not into paradise. He's going to go into the wilderness, and we're going to see in that very first verse. And this is, I mean, there's so many things in this text of Scripture that just, you just let it shine light into your own life. As soon as he's filled with the Spirit, the devil grabs him and drags him out into the wilderness. No. You read the text. As soon as he's filled with the Spirit leads him. Where? Into the wilderness to confront Satan. And so it's like, I just read it right here. See if I've got my Bible opened up. It's in the English Standard there in your notes. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. We'll start right there. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he was just baptized. Spirit just came on. Spirit just identified him. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the desert. So there's Holy Spirit comes on him. As soon as he's there, the Holy Spirit leads him to the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now we'll talk about all these verses, but he does, and again, just trying to put this in a perspective, and again, there's discussion that can be had as we go through this, where for 40 days he was tempted. So this paints the picture. He's not fasting for 40 days, and then at the end of 40 days, he's got three temptations. He's fasting for 40 days, and during that whole time, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So we got a record of three. Now, are there just three temptations? That we talk about three temptations. That's what Matthew and Mark and Luke list as three temptations. But it appears it was a ongoing, maybe we don't know how many temptations there were. Maybe it was three intense, maybe for the first 21 days it was this temptation, for the next few weeks it was this temptation. But it gives the room that there was three temptations that we're talking about, but for 40 days, it was a 40-day period of testing. Well, the wilderness with Israel was 40 years of testing in the wilderness. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Okay, obvious statement. And again, we're just going to go with the idea that he ate nothing during those days. Now, you can back off and says he didn't eat anything. Surely he drank something. Okay, and so, maybe he was drinking water. Maybe there's, and then it's like he ate nothing. I mean, I'm going to go with he ate nothing and not talk about water. But you could even squeeze that back a little bit. He ate nothing. He had no meals, but he may have been eating locusts like John the Baptist, or eating, you know, leaves. And there may have been a bear, because there is a form of fasting at Qumran, in that area, that you fast with, you know, not real food, but like minimal food. That's not what the Bible says, so I'm not going to go there. But some say, well, the fasting may have been fasting from food, but he may have still been providing himself nutrients or something. The Bible doesn't say that. It was a 40-day fast. So I'm going to go with that. That's where I stand. I'm just saying there is discussion. There also is discussion, which is fun to get into. See, there's so many things to talk about here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is they all tell the story, and it's very similar. And what we want to do, we want to go back and use this Q, which is a Latin word for that begins with Q. That means source. That we do not have Q. It's where all some of these documents were written down. And Matthew and Mark had access to this document Q, the source of all these stories about Jesus, and they put that into their gospel account. But when you look at this, this is a good example. When you compare them, they're telling the same story, but they're slightly different. Not different in that they're contradicting each other, but they're emphasizing different things. It's almost like there's no Q, but there's a historical account, a historical record of this. Who tells the story? Does Jesus tell his disciples? Where does this come from? I mean, no one's there writing it down. Matthew and Mark aren't following him around. Who's telling this? Well, they got it by inspiration. They're just like, oh, they had a vision. Well, Matthew has a vision. Mark has a vision. Luke has a vision. And God tells them, or maybe Mark was the one that understood it, and then these other guys copied from it. But there's enough variation that it appears, one way of looking at this, is that this was a historical event, which we believe, that actually happened, that they understood, they heard about, but as they're relaying the information they understood, they're going to emphasize different things. Like Luke is going to have Jesus go up onto a mountain. Matthew has him go to a high place where he sees all the kingdoms. And so it's like, in one case he's on a mountain, another place he's in a high place. Like, is it a spiritual, what's taking place? There's some variation. It's exactly the same story, but it's no different than each of you got done today and you described how class went. We'd have the same story, because you're all paying attention, I can tell. But what you're going to emphasize, what you're going to remember, would be like, wow, where'd you get your information? Well, I got it from the class. I was there seeing this, or I was. And so that's interesting, because it gets away from the idea that they're just handing down legends, that this thing took place, and there's some record of it, some account of it, Jesus referring to it, that three people are telling the story, but it's not just cut and paste. It's slightly different. Enough where some critics say, well, look, you see that it's not the same thing. It is not the same thing, but it's talking about the same event from a slightly different angle. Anyway, that's important to kind of look at here. It's kind of fun. Again, we could spend a week comparing them. I told myself, as I'm preparing for this, we're going to read Luke. We're not going to read Matthew. We're not going to read Mark, because now it's like, oh, yeah, we'll never get back. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of that end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, now remember, he was led in the desert where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The devil doesn't show up after 40 days. He's being tempted for 40 days. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. One of the differences in the other, in Matthew, it's plural, stones, and here it's singular. So you turn these stones into breads, or you turn this stone into a loaf. And it's the same story, it's just a different emphasis. Son of God, okay, stones become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, and I'm going to tell you right ahead here, and I'll show you here in just a moment, all three of the verses Jesus quotes come right out of Deuteronomy. Jesus is quoting the book of Deuteronomy to saying all these temptations, especially with Israel, it's all a reference to Deuteronomy and where Israel failed in the wilderness, and God gave them instruction. Here's how you do this. Here's the test. They failed. You should have done this because I told you. Now Jesus is going to now do the job as the Son. Adam failed as the Son of God. Israel failed as the Son of God. Now the actual second member of the Trinity, Son of God, is going to become a man and fulfill the role as the Son of God. And he is going to go back to all those things. And Satan's going to try the same thing, or they're going to go through similar situations. And Jesus is going to go, instead of go to the failure, he's going to go, here's what we were told to do, and this is what I'm sticking with. So all those scriptures come right in the right place. And he says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place, and showed him, I made a mistake, I said Matthew says mountain, and showed him in an instant the kingdoms of the world. Now that's a great line, all the kingdoms of the world. We'll talk about that. And he said to him, I will give you all the authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. Now that is a loaded statement. It has been given to Satan, it has been given to me, Satan says. One option, Satan's lying, because he is the liar. Second option, he's telling the truth to the extent that he wants the truth revealed. And you can see right there, I don't think he's lying, and I think he does have some authority, but he doesn't have ultimate authority. It's been given to him. Well, then someone gave it to you, and someone at the proper time will be able to remove it from you. So yes, you have the authority. Enjoy your moment in the sun, Satan, because you're not setting up a kingdom that's going to last forever. And so you got to think about this. I'll give you all the authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Now, for me, when I read that verse and you see the news, now getting really contemporary, and again, I don't know enough about this world to have, you know, actual discussion about it, but you see all these superstars, if they be politicians, they world leaders or billionaires or movie stars or superstars, and they're into something, you know, they got some satanic symbols, and all of a sudden their life goes from this to this. They're like just an average, you know, singer, an average athlete, an average businessman, an average whatever, and all of a sudden, boom, they're over here, and they're in a completely different appearance, a different culture with satanic symbols. And there's people talk about, and I'm not an expert on it by any means, how Satanism is deep in our culture in certain areas. Now in my world, you know, I don't, you know, I'm too busy studying the Bible, and I stopped watching a lot of movies. You see movies and it's like, I mean, I'm not against movies, but it's like I'm to the place where it's like, wait, this has got too much symbolism. It's like, this is not a good movie. This is propaganda. And again, that's my, I didn't think that when I was 30, but now as an old man, 65, it's like, yeah, I want to see something entertaining. I don't need your propaganda. And you begin to see this, you wonder how many people have actually, I mean, Jesus isn't the only one that he offered the kingdoms to or offered something to, or if you get into some kind of a satanic culture, is there this place where there's a deal made, and Jesus or Satan appears to be making this deal with Jesus, like, hey, I've made this deal with a lot of people. I will give you quite a bit of my power if you'll follow me, if you'll do it. And are people actually doing that and receiving temporary power, finances, fame, access in this world today because they have, and it's what we would say, sold their soul to Satan? It's like, it's a scary thought. It's something hard for me to imagine, especially with a nice having an understanding of end times, you know, of the kingdom of God that is coming. My hope is in Jesus Christ in the future. My hope is not now. But if you, for some reason, were so committed to this age and weren't concerned about the future, we were blind to, you know, the results that, you know, falling away from God are going to result in eternal damnation, you would probably say, hey, it's what a great deal. I can be famous for 5 years. I can be rich for 30 years. And it's like, and then lights out, and now you pay the price. Again, that's another whole conversation, but it's interesting because he's offering Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, and it goes right into Deuteronomy, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's like, nope, we already know. We already got directions on this. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the high point of the temple. We'll talk about that. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels. Now, you see, and if you've ever had this preached or taught it yourself, you've said the same thing. Jesus uses Scripture twice to end Satan's temptation. So on this temptation, the order that Luke puts him in, Matthew puts him in, or Mark put him in a different order. But here, Satan now goes to the Scriptures. He goes to Psalms. He will command his angels concerning you, Satan says, and he's quoting Scripture, which is kind of an eye-opener for Christians. Look, oh, Scripture, well, this is Satan. The Word of God is coming out of Satan's mouth. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered, again from Deuteronomy, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, that opportune time, you got to decide, is this a 40 days of, was it just these three temptations in Jesus' life? It's like, well, no, I think it was a full 40 days of temptation. So Jesus faced the devil for 40 days, yes, but you can see him facing Satan again in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's got periodic times where demons pop up and interrupt his sermons, his messages sometimes. We know who you are, you're the Son of God, and he's got to deal with them there. And so you've got periods of time, you've got this 40 days, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane. So now is Satan, and now there's an opportune time. Satan was always there trying to pick and choose when to find Jesus' weakness. And of course, this was a great time, 40 days of fasting. But Jesus was overcoming him. But now you can even go, could it go all the way back to his birth? You know, now, you know, in the cradle, he wasn't being like tempted, but Herod was trying to kill him. So was Satan, you know, following Jesus his entire life? And now I think that whole story kind of expands. His whole life is, this is just a little window into what Jesus' entire life was. This is 40 days, we're talking about this. But of all the things he does, Satan is there watching everything, trying to interrupt, tempt, distract, whatever he can do. And so you got to kind of decide, was this just three temptations? Was this 40 days? Was it a couple of events in his life? In his ministry, or was this ongoing? So that's kind of what we're looking at in our account today. Let's look at this chart, and we're talking about the Son of God. And what I've got there on the very top, I've got written down the side, Son of God, on this top row right there. And Adam was the Son of God in the sense that Luke 3:38 says, Adam, the Son of God, he was created by God. He was, in a sense, not deity, but he was a creation of God and had God's authority. Israel is the Son of God, and that's throughout the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus has already been identified twice in Luke. He will be great, says the angel, and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's Luke 1:32. And the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, Luke 1:35. So we've already identified Jesus as Son of God. Luke has already. And then he's going to leave this situation and go off and begin, you know, return home and end up in preaching. And that's in Luke chapter 4, verse 41. The demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." So even in this chapter, we're going to have demons confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, which, of course, is not a shock to us, but it does help put this together. Adam was a son of God. Israel was a son of God. Jesus was is a son of God. And there's got to be some connection. The next thing we've got there is all three of them dealt with food or hunger. And of course, in the garden, they failed. It says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so they failed in paradise. The first Son of God is eliminated instantly. I mean, it's the first temptation, and he's gone. Now, Israel, as far as food, they failed by murmuring and God providing manna. In the desert, just as Exodus 16, in the desert, the whole community grumbled. This is after the plagues, the deliverance, the Red Sea. Now God's taken them. Now they've got no confidence, no faith, and they're in the desert and they're being tested. Now again, you can stop for just a moment and look at your own life. I can look at my life. And there's times where I'm walking strong, I've got faith in God, and things are going good, and God's blessing me, and all of a sudden, you know, I can't get, you know, the grocery cart out of the rest of the grocery carts, and it's stuck, and it's slowing me down, and I'm in a hurry, and it's like, why is this even why is it even matter? Why is life is so, it's like, wait, Galen, the grocery cart is stuck. It's not a big deal. Just get another one. I mean, I'm showing you how fragile I am, and I live with Tony, and she's. But so it's like, so these people were grumbling because there's no food in the wilderness. They should have had more faith. You're grumbling because the grocery cart is stuck or the wheel's not spinning right. Oh, yeah, I guess. So, I mean, there's my application. When my grocery cart is stuck, just have faith. And they say, and again, and I don't say it quite like this, but I have, and again, Tony and I talk, you know, but they say, "If only we had died in the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around the pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert, wilderness, to starve us, fast, this entire assembly to death." So they're in the same situation. And they're looking back to slavery where they had like these big pots. They just throw, here's, you got to keep the slaves, nutrition the slaves. And so there was always feeding them so they could work. And they said, "Oh, that was the good life when we were slaves and they provided us government food." It's like, that. We wish we would have died there instead of coming out here and following the Lord in the desert where, what are we doing out here? And they're murmuring. And it says, he humbled them. This is Moses now in Deuteronomy. And now again, that's the story, Exodus. And now this is Moses writing in Deuteronomy 8:3. Moses says to Israel, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, the reason he put you in that situation was to teach you, to humble you and say, "We have no food. We have no way of maintaining our life. What are we going to do?" You're going to have to trust the Lord. If you're going to, you're going to have to trust the Lord who will take care of everything. And so when Jesus is hungry and is tempted, he says this right here. I've got it underlined. "To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And when Jesus was tempted with the bread, he says, "It is written." It is written where? Well, when Moses explained to Israel what God was, he was testing you to humble you, to prove to you that you don't live on bread, you live on God, and God will provide for you. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm in that situation, I'm being humbled, I have no food." Now again, we've talked about this before in other places, I have never been tempted to turn a stone into bread. And I never will be tempted. It's like, you know what? I'm just going to turn this stone into bread because I can't. Okay, I might hallucinate. I might get so hungry I'm trying to chew on stones or something. But Jesus had the potential to miraculously turn this stone to bread and eat it. I mean, he provided manna, certainly turned this stone into bread. And Jesus, now again, in the text, and we're not in the text right now, but in the text, it says, if, and you've heard this before, I've taught it before, there's classes of if in the Greek, the first, second, third, and fourth class of if. And just in English, and I think it's the third class, I think. I was going to put the chart in the notes. It's in the framework book. One class of if in the Greek is if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, meaning if. We don't know. If you're coming, are you coming? There's also the if, and we know. If, and it is true. And that is the condition of if this is. Saint is not trying. Just clear your mind. This will give you some room to think. I mean, not that you're struggling with it. But Satan is not saying, I wonder, this guy looks awful suspicious. He just got anointed with the Spirit. John the Baptist baptized him. A couple angels, I don't know. I'm going to go check this out myself. I want to know firsthand. I can't figure it out. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. I want to know for sure. That's not what Satan is saying. Satan is coming down saying, now he didn't say it to Adam. All he took Adam, he went to Eve in the tree and Adam and says, now listen, if you eat of this, you're going to be wise. God's hiding this from you because you're going to be supernatural if you eat this fruit. It's like, so he lied to them, appealed to their desire for more. Jesus, he's not appealing. He's just saying, you know, you're hungry. And if you are the Son of God, and the condition is if you are, and I know you are, it's a positive. If and you are the Son of God, you don't even have a problem. Now, Adam couldn't do this. Moses couldn't do this. Elijah, an angel, had to come make him a cake. But you are the Son of God. Why are you even out here hungry? Turn these stones to bread. What's your problem? Now, Jesus would have been, as a man, he came as a man to be a servant, to do the work of the Son of God. But if he would now just cash in and say, yeah, I'm here as a man, but, you know, it's a little difficult. I'll just go ahead and turn these stones to bread and alleviate. Because Jesus had never potentially, we'll say potentially, at least until he was born as a baby, you've got to assume that at some time as an infant, he cried or whimpered. I don't know all the infant stories, but at some point, Mary would have said, oh, I think little baby Jesus is hungry, and she would have fed him because he was like whimpering or something. And it's like, okay. But potentially, Jesus has never been like hungry as a man. I suppose he was working one day and he can't wait for supper, dinner, lunch, whatever. But definitely before he became a man born in the manger, he's never experienced hunger before. Where now the eternal God has taken on flesh and it's like, whoa. Again, not that God's shocked, but it's like, I'm hungry. Well, you're God. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus goes right back to Deuteronomy. No, I'm not going to go. No, I'm not going to defeat this whole mission and just satisfy myself with food. And he's not trying to prove anything. So he quotes right here. He knows Israel is being humbled by God, and they are to stand there and trust God and not grumble because God says, okay, you're grumbling? Here's manna. Jesus could grumble and say, well, I'll turn these stones to bread there. That's my problem solved. Your problem solved, but you just join the ranks of Adam and Israel, and now the Son of God has been defeated. But he instead says, no, I'm being humbled. You can make it personal. I'm being humbled by hunger to teach me that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm waiting on God's will. And that's what Jesus' entire life is waiting or doing God's will. Jesus came, and he says it repeatedly throughout the Gospels, I came to do my Father's will. He is going to rule someday. He is going to have all the kingdoms at his disposal. He is going to have a magnificent kingdom, but not yet. That's the key. Now, he could have came in and just cashed in right away, and it would have once again defeated God's plan. So he is waiting What's my next move? My next move is not to do a miracle and feed myself. My next move is not to set up a kingdom. My next move is to do the will of my Father. What's the will of Father? Well, looks like it's to be here in the wilderness and be hungry. Well, how do you know? This is where the Spirit led me. So I'm going to stay right here, filled with the Spirit, anointed, but led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Who's here? Nobody. What are you eating? Nothing. But what I'm doing is being obedient. I'm here in the wilderness. And again, you assume he is praying, studying, you know, thinking on these things. We know, but he's not trying to solve all his problems. So that's kind of interesting there. And so in the third column over under Jesus, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And then we come to the fact that you've got, they're the sons of God. They dealt with food and then the wilderness. And this is, again, I have nothing in there for Adam. I have Adam, I don't know where he was in the wilderness. He's in a garden. So there's no story about him in the wilderness. But Israel themselves, they spent 40 years in the wilderness for not trusting God when the spies went in the land. The spies went in the land for 40 days, came back, said, "But we can't do it," and they didn't trust God. The failure then in the wilderness, and then in Hebrews, I got a verse from the New Testament there, Hebrews 3:17. The writer of Hebrews says, "With whom was he provoked? With whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" So for 40 years, God was angry at them. They're 40 years of testing in the wilderness, and they failed every time. I mean, they went into idol worship. They made the golden calf. They murmured about the land. They murmured about the manna. They murmured about Moses' leadership. They murmured about Aaron being the high priest. Everything was a problem. They never learned. And finally, they dropped dead in the wilderness. So they failed. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. So now Jesus is going to have to go out there and resist murmuring for 40 days. The Spirit, this is harsh teaching, and you've got to be careful how you apply it to your life, because not every difficult situation is because the Holy Spirit is leading you into a difficult situation. That happens. But sometimes difficult situations in my life is because of my, I'll use the word, stupidity, or because of my sin, or because of my lack of intelligence, my poor decision, my rebellion towards the Word of God. Now I find myself in a difficult situation. And of course, in church you say, "Well, God is leading me in a test right now." It's like, no, fool, you rebelled. You disobeyed God, and here's where you end. It's like Adam, "Well, Eve, I think this was God's plan, that we die." It's like, no, I don't think so. I think we should have just told the snake to leave. "Well, I think God wanted us to do that." It's like, and so you can hear that conversation in my own heart. And sometimes I guess I'm more confident of my problems when I have created them. When I've sinned, I've made a bad decision, it's like, yeah, I could have avoided this. It's a little bit tougher when I think I'm doing everything right, and all of a sudden it's like I'm following God, I'm trying to be obedient, all of a sudden I have a difficult situation. It's like, now, did I make a mistake, or is God? I don't always, there's that place where, well, God is leading and testing me. And that's true, but I guess I'm not real as confident to say, to blame everything on God. It's like, well, God's testing me. Are you sure? I don't know. You know, I mean, I don't have that, you know, and again, maybe some people have, you know, it's different, but it's, I don't have that, you know, golden ball, the voice in my head, the vision from heaven. It's kind of like you're, well, the Spirit's leading, and you see the results, but you don't see where it comes from or where it goes. It's like the wind. And I picked that up somewhere. You guys remember, someone taught me that. I was reading it somewhere, one of my sons, somebody, and I picked it up. Within the last 4 weeks, I was reading something. I mean, it's been in the Bible the whole time, but it really spoke to me this time where I'm following God, things are happening in your life, and I'm going to continue to trust God. My goal is to continue to trust God, not murmur, not grumble, but you maybe do not fully understand. But the Spirit is moving in my life. How do you know? because the Bible says so. I'm a son of God. The Spirit is leading and guiding me. If I make a mistake, the Spirit's going to take that and lead and guide me, correct me over here. Do you see it? No. Do you feel it? No. But it's fine because the Spirit is like the wind. You see the results, but you don't know where it's coming from or going. And there's that line between, again, I'm not being critical. I'm almost critical of myself because there are Christians out there who say, God told me or God showed me. And it's kind of like, wow, where'd you get that book? You know, what book did you read? And sometimes I feel like God has made something clear to me. But I don't know, what would we say, 90% of our life is not led by the Spirit. I mean, I'm following the Word of God. I'm following my conscience. I'm making good decisions. But it's not like I get up every morning and, you know, the Holy Spirit downloads a schedule in my mind. I mean, the first thing I got to be, I start making decisions right away. And you can drive yourself crazy, I think, trying to follow the Spirit all the time because, like, the Spirit's like the wind. It's like trying to see the wind all day long. It's like, the leaves are moving right now. It's like, do you see the wind? No, I'm trying to see the wind. Well, do you see the leaves moving? Well, yeah, but not the wind. Well, you can't see the Spirit, but you see the result. So there's something, I was saying something in there that was supposed to make sense. All right. The other page there, I just continue the wilderness, giving you examples of Israel. And one of the important ones is there at the end. They turned to the golden calf worship. You know, they made the idol. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites. Their own daughters they gave to the sons of the Canaanites, and they served their gods. So the Israelites made a golden calf. When they got in the land, they followed the Canaanite gods. That's those first two verses. And in Deuteronomy 6:13, and it goes, we could go there and look at it. It's Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14, and then right into verse 15 and 16. This is what God said in Deuteronomy. He says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you." That's Deuteronomy 13 and 14. The very next verse says, "For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah," or Meribah. And so those verses, and in Luke 4:8, Jesus says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him only." And then when asked to jump off the temple, he just goes down three verses down and says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." We're supposed to serve the Lord only. So you trust God. Yes, I trust God. Well, then jump. Well, the same verse that says we're supposed to serve God, in your serving God, you're not supposed to put God to the test. Well, if I'm going to serve you, then you'd better do this for me. It's like, no, you serve God humbly, and whatever he gives you, you accept. You don't say, okay, I'm going to serve God, or I'm serving you. Now that I'm serving you, here's my list of things I want you to do. I'm going to jump and you protect me. Well, after saying, serve the Lord and only him, Moses then says, but don't put him to the test. Well, Satan tried both of those, and Jesus used, I've got it underlined there, in Luke 4:8, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. And in Luke 4:12, do not put the Lord your God to the test. They come right out of Deuteronomy talking to the wilderness generation. Here's some points I want to read through. Revelation 21, 7 through 8. These are just some things, random thoughts I want to communicate quickly. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, this is that Revelation 21. We've already got the Son of God, but all of us, the option is we can be sons of God. Paul calls us sons of God. But it's the one who conquers will have this heritage and will be his, and I will be his God, God says, and he will be my son. So Jesus has prepared the way for us to follow with the Spirit, with forgiveness of sins, with fellowship with God. Now, here's the contrary. But who will not be a son of God? But as for, this is the opposite of the sons of God, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So there's the eschatological ending for this whole thing. We can all join Jesus. He's paid the price. We we accept Christ as our Lord. The Spirit comes into our life. The Spirit will lead us, and then we follow the Word of God. But if you fall into these areas and actually fail the tests, like Adam or the wilderness generation, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Point three, as the King of Israel, the promised Messiah, and the Son of God, Jesus represents the nation of Israel and succeeds in fulfilling the eschatological portion of Israel in the wilderness. So what they failed to do, their Messiah comes and their King comes and does it for them and will eventually bring them into the land. Now, the question, like we talk about Israel today, we have a political nation today that we're, as a nation, we support, you know, a portion of our nation does. But as far spiritually, the nation of Israel, if you look at them, again, they're a nation, but they're made up of Jews. There are believing Jews, there are unbelieving Jews, another whole classification. But it's going to be interesting how that all plays out, because their Messiah has come and has fulfilled their promise and is going to eventually restore Israel in the millennial state. I think so. Others, you know, debate that. But we're not there yet. There has to be the nation itself has to come to Jesus Christ. And I think that's going to come appear, you know, in the book of Revelation, if we say the tribulation we've talked about before, with the appearing of the Lord in the sky, where Israel realizes they look on him that they pierced and they mourn for him. And so that's an interesting thing that he's fulfilled that, but he's waiting for them to respond. Individually they have, but as a nation they have not. Point four, Jesus is the obedient Son and the unswerving, with unswerving allegiance to God. That's what he's proven. And what he's going to do throughout the rest of his ministry, and you hear him say it many times, I follow my Father. I obey my Father. I do the will of my Father. I do not do my own will. He's not doing his own will. He's doing, his will is to do the will of the Father. And it comes to a head, as you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he realizes, not like for the first time, but it's now crunch time where he's going to have to take on the sins of the world, and this is the will of the Father, which is, it's I'll use the word awesome, but not in a positive way. It's overwhelming that the Son of God, being obedient, God's will, and this puts everything in perspective for each of us, God's will for him, after he is obedient and was unswervingly committed to God's will, overcame the temptations throughout, you know, the 40 days throughout his life, and now he's at that point in his ministry where he's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, and he looks at God the Father, says, this is my will, this was the plan. And it's like, and Jesus prays, that's what he's praying all night, drops of blood, the whole thing, the passion. I think the cross was difficult. I mean, yeah, difficult is understatement. It killed him. But I think the Garden of Gethsemane was the mental, that was the victory. I think Gethsemane was the victory that Jesus performed on the cross. If you can, it's like the locker room. If you can get your mind in the game, and he overcame and won the victory of, because that's where he could have just walked into the wilderness, just walked over the hill of Kidron, and he's gone, and they'll never find him again. He does the will of God, and this is just the beginning. Point five, the battle with Satan runs throughout Jesus' ministry, even in his life. The verse used in Luke 4, it focuses on Deuteronomy, okay? Jesus uses Scripture to overcome. He uses Scripture to overcome. He does not use his deity. Jesus did not overcome any of the temptations with his deity. He overcame it as a man using Scripture, being obedient to God's will. He did not use miracles. He did not use self-will or etc. The closing examples of Jesus' temptations in Scripture are Job and Paul's harassment, where Job is under Satan's authority, and Paul's harassment by a messenger from Satan in 2 Corinthians 12, where for some reason, that's another whole study, for some reason, Paul was tormented by a messenger from Satan. We're not sure what it was, if it was a group of people, if it was a sickness, something in his flesh. They've got all kinds of ideas for it. But he pleaded three times, take this from me. And it's clearly a messenger from Satan. It's something that, it's not like God gave it to him. It's something like God allowed Satan to bring into his life. And Paul says, it's to keep me humble. Because God is using me with these great revelations, and Satan wants you guys, well, you know, that will keep Paul from having to think that he can do something greater, and God allowed it. And it's, I mean, that's those verses where it's like, I want a new Bible. It's like, I got to fix some of these verses. Especially read Job, you know. Everything that Satan comes, you know, Job, you know, and God's bragging about him. I mean, that's, you think about Job, you know, the book of Job. All the angels, including Satan, appear at some kind of monthly council meeting or something of all the angels. And God says, Satan, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one like him, and he's perfect, he's obedient. You know the story. He's just doing that because you give him good stuff. No, he's not. He's faithful. Take all of his stuff, whatever. Just don't touch him. And Job's totally confused. Can't figure out why he can't get the grocery cart out of the grocery cart. It's like, everything's falling apart. It's like, what's wrong? And Job's wife says, just curse God. He wasn't married to Tony. And she says, curse God and die. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. And says, no, I'm not. He says, I don't understand. I don't understand. He's not gonna sin. He's not going to say something bad about God, but he doesn't understand. So Satan comes back and God says, look at Job. He held pretty good that whole month. Never murmured, never cursed me. Well, he murmured. He's trying to figure stuff out. And said, wow, that's obvious. He says, every man, if he loses everything he's got, family, friends, he says, if you strike his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. He says, I don't think so. He says, he's in your hands. Just don't kill him. So he's got one rule for Satan. Don't kill him. Now, if you've ever been around in a situation with people in the hospital and they're suffering, I mean, many people, you know, age and stuff, and Tony and I have had that conversation. We get older. It's like, how long are we going to live? You know, it's like, well, you know, looking for the day the Lord takes me home. It's like, yeah, but what if you live to be 110? It's like, well, what condition am I in? Well, not good. It's like, oh. It's like, and then the guy, just don't kill him. It's like, what? Don't kill me. And we all want to stay alive, but there's going to come a time where it's like, what? No, not yet. We're going to run this test another 10 more years. Like, my gosh, you know. But anyway, that's off subject also. And then Job doesn't sin. He goes through the whole thing and puts up with it. When you read that kind of stuff, what kind of faith Job had in that situation. And that leads us to all of these verses. I've got 8 minutes here. I'm on the verses, and I got several things to point out here. This is English Standard Version, Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And again, point one, I only got one thing there, as we've talked about already, the double reference to the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 2. For 40 days being tempted by the devil. Once again, 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those 40 days. So he is not eating food. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And then there's that word right there. The first word, being tempted, that is, you can see the Greek there and the peirazo. It means tempted, testing, put to the test, prove, or examined. Jesus is being examined. He's being given an opportunity to demonstrate his commitment to God, and God is using Satan to do it. God says, you're committed to me. Jesus says, I'm committed to you. He says, well, we're going to put you through an examination. Here's Satan. And that's what happened to Job. That's what happened to Paul. There's the situation. And so that's what's taking. He's being examined. And he's either going to fail like Adam or fail like Israel, or he's going to succeed. And he does. And the word devil, there is the word diabolos. You're familiar with that. It means accuser, devil, or slander. And if you look at the first point, it says the same thing. It's the word that is used, Satan, from the Bible, the Old Testament. I got the Hebrew there. In the Hebrew, the word used for saint, it means tester or accuser. He tests or accuses people before God. The Septuagint, the Greek, when it translated the Hebrew word for Satan, used the word diabolos, which is the closest they've got. So that's where diabolos comes from. No food for 40 days, two examples. You've got Moses on the mountain for 40 days. You've got Elijah, who went on the strength of the angel food cake for 40 days. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's that class, the class condition of, I think it's the third class condition. If you are the Son of God, and you are, command the stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, and here it goes to Deuteronomy, right out of the lessons that he learned in Deuteronomy that God told him to Israel, Moses explained it to Israel, they went into the test, and they failed the test. Jesus is going to hear the teaching, he's going to read and understand Israel's failure, and when it's his turn, he's going to learn from their failure and come back to the scripture and say, what we were supposed to do is, man shall not live on bread alone. I'm not just living on, this is not about bread. This is about me following God's will. And the Holy Spirit has led me into the wilderness. I'm not eating food. That's where I'm at. That's where he's got me. And I'm not going to do some miracle to save my flesh when I'm doing God's will. If this is how I die, I die. Now, how much did Jesus know? I mean, as God, now you understand, are you with me? As God, Jesus knows everything. In fact, I even push it to the cradle. We got Hebrew. In the book of Hebrews, it says, when he came into the world, he says, a body you prepared for me. You don't want burnt offerings. You want this body. So this is, it says, when he came into the world, meaning when did he come into the world? When he was born in Bethlehem. It gives quotes an Old Testament verse that the Messiah will say to God, this is the body you've wanted for a sacrifice. So you've got God the Son speaking to God the Father in the manger in Bethlehem, quoting Scripture, if you read that literally. So God the Son knows everything, but he is also fully man, meaning God can't be tempted. It's like, are you hungry? I've never been hungry. I don't even know what hunger is. But now that God is a man, he can be hungry. So that would mean that God or Jesus also has a human side where he can be, he doesn't know. It's like, even the Garden of Gethsemane, is there any other way? Show me another way that we can do this. So did he know the cross was coming as God? Yes, he did. But at what point in his ministry did he begin to realize as a man, it's like, oh my gosh, I think these verses are starting to come together for me. And so right here, it says, man shall not live on bread alone. As Jesus is putting this together, this may be where he dies. I mean, it's like he's going to be sacrificed. Is this, I die in the wilderness here, I die of hunger? I guess if that's God's will, I'm trusting God. I die here. This is it. I was born, grew up, baptized, led by the Holy Spirit, and I die as a sacrifice here in the wilderness. And God says, well done. No, you're not, though. And takes him somewhere else. And so, I mean, Jesus, does he say, well, no, I don't die until I get to the cross. Did he even understand the cross as a man at that point? As God, yes, he did. But and it's like, as he skits over, he's like, what's mine is he in? That's the mystery. Okay. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I got to show you this and I'll quit. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is interesting right here. The phrase, I've got a different box. I didn't put I colored one up, drew some lines on it, I didn't put it in here. But the phrase, kingdoms of the world, if you look down there, the word world is the word oikomene, okay? Now you can have the word cosmos, which means world, it means the ordered system. And the ideal of world can mean the whole earth, the whole system. This right here, the oikomene, is a compound word meaning inhabited earth. Most likely, again, we're reading in between the lines here, trying to draw. Is he showing him all the planet earth? Or is he showing him, as the word would indicate, the inhabited world? And in that case, the Roman Empire. Is he showing him the Roman Empire? And I would present right here to at least consider, and the way I would like to interpret it, is he's saying, I give this empire to whoever I want to. And if you go back through Daniel's prophecy, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, these are the kingdoms of the beast. And Satan, and it's going to come back, the kingdom of the beast. And Satan says, I give this whoever I want to. You can be the emperor. You can rule this for me. And so the word oikeo means dwell or live, combined with the word ge, which means land or earth. It means, the literal translation is the earth that is dwelled in, the inhabited earth. And so I think Satan was offering him the position of Caesar. This, and again, point one on page two, it's point 2-1. This would fulfill the promise of Psalm 2, 8 through 9. See, Psalm 2, 8 through 9 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, Jesus is going to fulfill that verse. That is a verse about the Messiah. That whole second psalm is. And Satan was, in a sense, just jumping ahead. When Jesus came to be the servant to do the will of the Father, Satan jumps in and says, hey, I can do it right now. We can jump right to the end. I will give you the inhabited world, and you can be Caesar. What do you say? And he doesn't quote this verse, but that's what this verse is about. Someday, understand, Jesus will be Caesar. Someday, Jesus will. And it's like, well, he'll be a nice Caesar. Well, yeah, he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. If they're not in cooperation, he'll crush them. He's judging the nations in righteousness, but they're all not going to be waving rainbow flags and having riots. You do that, it's like he'll crush you and line this up. He'll have laws. I mean, the same guy that made the Old Testament law is going to rule the world and have law. So that's where Jesus headed, but not this time. Matthew used the word cosmos. He explained that a little bit. I've got this verse coming up. He says, to you I'll give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to them whom I will. And that's a great line of study right there. Saint says, to you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. Now, how was it delivered to Satan? And I've got some options down here given to me. Point four on page six, give to anyone I want. That can be A, true on a limited scale. Point B, Satan's word may not be totally or entirely true. Satan is limited, as in Job. He said, I can give it to whoever I want to. And in Job, Satan could strike Job, but you're limited by who gave it to you. Satan is free to a limit, so Satan is being honest. But Satan is likely this, overstating his position, not fully revealing what he knows to be his limits and his ultimate fate. I mean, Satan knows at some level his ultimate fate. I can give this to whoever I want, but it's going to end sometime. Either you're going to die or Jesus is going to come back and I'm going to be cast in the lake of fire. But for right now, we can rule this. I mean, it's so temporary. As a Christian, it's like, don't fall in it. We know, don't fall into that trap. Three, he's deceived in his own perception. That's possible. Satan himself is the liar. He may be totally deceived himself and is underrating God. Deceiving as he communicates his power, attempting to manipulate Jesus. If he can give it to whoever he wants to, it would be, one, A, for a limited period of time due to human lifespan. Okay, you're going to die. You know, like, Adam, you can eat from this tree, but now you're going to die. So it's not going to be forever. Change due to other agreements Satan may make. Okay, Satan may give it to one Caesar. Now he makes another agreement, and now another Caesar is going to come in and assassinate him. Or overthrown, Satan loses it all and is sent to the lake of fire. Now, I want to read this to you, and I'm going to quit. On page 7C, Cassius Dio, a Roman historian, lived from 165 to 235 A.D., he wrote of the Armenian king, his name was Tiridates, okay, the hopeful king of Armenia, who came and encountered Nero, and he records the encounter and the conversation. It's in the book called Roman History by Cassius Dio, epitome of book. It's got the number and the verse right there. So I've got it written there. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to quit. And this is just for your entertainment pleasure, to watch how Nero talks. I've got the text, Tiridates' statement, Nero's statement, and then the text. Here it is. At this, a great roar went up, which so alarmed Tiridates that for some moments he stood speechless. So there's a big arena. He's standing in front of Nero in terror of his life. Then silence having been proclaimed, he recovered courage and, quelling his pride, made himself subservient to the occasion and to his need. This is two emperors, two rulers meeting each other, and he realizes, I'm outdone right here. Caring little how humbly he spoke in view of the prize he hoped to obtain. So he's going to humble himself before Nero because of the prize that the country he could rule. These were his words. He says to Nero, Master, I am the descendant of Arsarchus, brother of the kings, and I'll say them for your entertainment, Vologerus and Pacorus, and your slave. And I have come to you, my God, Nero, to worship you as I do Mithras, who was a Greek god. The destiny you spin for me shall be mine, for you are my fortune and my fate, also names of two gods. In other words, I'm here worshiping you as God, Caesar. Nero, whatever you spend for me, I will accept. Of course, that's how you talk to Nero. Nero replied to him as follows. Well have you done to come here in person, that meeting me face to face, you might enjoy my grace. For what neither thy father left you nor your brethren gave or preserved for you, this do I grant you. King of Armenia, I now declare you that both you and they may understand that I have power to take away kingdoms and bestow them. I mean, that's almost a quote from Satan. Caesar, Nero, is virtually quoting Satan when he gives part of his kingdom, which I would assume he got from Satan, if you play the game. And now he's handing out a portion. At the close of these words, he bade him ascend by the approach which had been built in front of the rostra expressly for this occasion. So he's on a high throne, and there's an approach that now Tiridates, the new king of Armenia, can approach Nero. And when Tiridates had been made to sit beneath his feet, he placed the diadem upon his head. And that is a man getting power from Caesar, Nero, and it's very similar to what Satan was hoping to do for Jesus there in the wilderness. Now, both those guys died, and it's like they had their moment in the sun, and if I hadn't showed that to you, you'd never even know that guy existed. But he was there in a moment. Okay. I'll quit with that, and there's other things, great things in there. Like I said, this could go on for weeks. There's so many nuggets in there. And I'll pray. I do thank you for being here, and we'll pick up somewhere next week. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you preserve for us. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that we may come to you in his righteousness, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have fellowship with you, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we ourselves have a relationship with you as sons of God through Jesus Christ. And we ask that we may not live as cowards in this age, but live as boldly trusting you, that you're leading us to the place of glory, the place of your own kingdom. We ask that we may serve you as Jesus Christ did at this time in history, that we would be faithful to your word and faithful to your purpose for our lives. We do again thank you for this opportunity. We ask that the word would come alive in our lives, and we ask that your spirit would continue to lead us and guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your time. Thank you for being here. Anyone got any questions or corrections? I mean, that you...